How you doing? Well, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Hey, as we begin tonight, let me just get us going as far as structure and everything. Does everybody have a copy of the study book, Insanity of Obedience? Jerry, hold that up. Does everybody have one of those? Does anybody need one of those? Okay, so we put those on display, and we have some out front, so I want to make sure that you have one of those. I won't be using it tonight. Let me explain how I'm going to use that, how I will be using that material. Phil, let me borrow yours for a second. So here's the way that you'll get the most out of what we're going to be doing together, because we're going to do this as sort of a hybrid approach for the next 7 weeks. As you'll probably read in this curriculum was set up as a small group curriculum, so it's going to say things like, you know, enjoy some snacks together with your group. I'm not bringing you any snacks, so don't have your feelings hurt. You know, you guys sit around and eat and talk. No, don't bring food in here. But what we will do is this. I'm going to encourage you to use the material here as a workbook during the week. It really won't take that much time. Each week, you have an Old Testament lesson. There's a New Testament lesson, and then there's more of a story attached to it with some questions for you to answer and to think about. And so what we'll do each week is I'll revisit the Old Testament text and the New Testament text as sort of a basis for that week's study. So next week you'll see the passage on Abraham, et cetera. And so we'll talk about those together as a group. Starting next week, each week we'll have about a 10 to 14 minute video clip with Nick Ripken. And for those of you, how many of you saw the movie The Insanity of God? The feature-length film. Okay, well, you'll see some clips from Insanity of God. And by the way, if you haven't seen that movie, I'm not sure exactly where you can get it. I think we still have a copy in the church office, but if you can find it online, or I'm not sure, Amazon Prime or Netflix, or let me know. It's well worth your time. It's well worth your time. And so we'll share some of those clips, and then I'll do a teaching session based on a principle or two that's related to what you studied. So, it's going to be a hybrid. Some of Nick and the video clips, some of me, but it will help you to follow along in the book. But in addition to the book, as you noticed, did everybody get a copy of notes when you came in tonight, a handout? You'll get your usual set of my very brief notes on Wednesday night, so something to accompany that, something that we can fill in together. And starting next week, I'll either have the screen behind me so I can write on, or I'll have just the big whiteboard so you can kind of follow along with that. So make sure that if you don't have one now, before you go, you pick up one of these books, and that'll serve as some time for you to use during the week. So you can do that, and we'll jump off into this part next week. So next week, we're going to talk about what was week one here. So this is our introduction tonight, then week one. So 7 weeks total, 6 weeks in this starting next week. Everybody clear on that? Fairly clear? But there won't be a time. I mean, we may reference this or bring this with you when you come, but you won't be taking notes in here per se when I'm talking. I'll have you a set of handouts for that, but you'll want this as a reference point. One other thought on this is we have some copies, but not very many, but we have some copies of the book, The Insanity of Obedience. So you don't get confused. In case you didn't know this, there are two books. The first book is called The Insanity of God. In Nick's words, Nick said something to this effect. The insanity of God, he put that together to challenge Christians to get out there. Get out there. Do something. Get outside of yourself. Get out there where the people are, where the lost people are. In Insanity of Obedience, the follow-up to that was more along the lines of what do you do when you get there? And so both of those are worth reading, but we do have some copies of The Insanity of Obedience upon which this material is based. But you can get those online. I think I saw today, if you do Kindle, I think it was $6.99 or $7.99. How much was it? $6.41. Okay, and I don't know what the hard copies are, but we have some, and I'll probably give out some throughout the thing. If you do something worthy of receiving a free book, you know, I may ask, hey, how many of you? And I'll say, all right, there's your free book. So I have a handful of those that I'll give away as we go. Okay, we good? All right. I want to start with this. I want to start with a. Who's was this yours, Phil? I want to start with this statement, okay? And I hope this makes sense. I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that we've got a good crowd as we start off this new fall study. Well, we're almost to the fall. I'm glad that you're here. but I want to give you a warning. This is one of those studies where when you're finished with it, you won't be able to say, well, I never knew that. You know, once you have the challenge and the information that's going to be presented in this material, your sense of obligation and expectation is going to go up. I remember several years ago when David Platt's book Radical came out. How many of you read Radical? After I read Radical, I remember thinking, this is one of the most dangerous books written for Christians that I've ever read. Dangerous in this sense. If you read this and you take this to heart, it is going to demand some changes. It's going to absolutely demand them of you. If you read this and honestly take this to heart, it's going to demand that you do some things differently, begin to do some things you've never done, stop pursuing some things you've pursued. It's going to have to. And if you read it and then just ignore it, then that's a dangerous place to be, that you now have just hardened yourself or just made that heart a little bit colder or a little harder to penetrate. It's a dangerous book with dangerous information to simply ignore. And so it is with this. Sometimes I think we'd almost be better if we were just ignorant of these things, but we won't be able to say, I didn't know. No one ever told me that before after you've been through this. So I give you that as a warning. If we handle this material correctly and the concepts we're going to discuss, it's going to necessarily mean something different. It's going to move the needle somehow, some way. For all of us in some measurable way. If it doesn't, again, I think that's, I put you in a bad spot. I put you in a bad spot to give you such a challenge and then you do nothing with it, because that's not healthy spirituality. Does that make sense? And so some of these things really are going to challenge us tonight. So I want us to pray. We're going to look at a quick intro tonight to the study itself. And then I want to share with you the foundations. I want to make sure we've laid a good solid foundation. And so I want to share with you the foundations tonight of what I think are critical in this whole area of radical, dangerous obedience. Okay, so let's pray and then watch that clip. Father, deliver us from the routine. Deliver us from the motions of going through another study, considering another book, watching another video, Father, without doing. May we be very sensitive to your leading and guiding through this study. And Father, may we be very aware of your presence as we study your word, as we pray, as we try to hear from you what you want us to do. And be obedient to that. And Father, I pray that it would have an effect. I pray that it would have an effect that, Father, that so many are here tonight to consider this and think about this, of what this kind of obedience looks like. Father, I'm thrilled at that. I pray that we'll stay the course and that when we finish this in 7 weeks, there'll be just as many, if not more, here. And Lord, we'll be doing something, that we'll be doers of your word, not hearers only. So Lord, move us, each of us, grab hold of our hearts and shake us and change us and motivate us and stir us and empower us and convict us and change us, whatever it takes, Father. I pray that you'd be well pleased with what we do. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.
God has said you are free and you are to share the gospel with everyone. Then do we have the courage to suffer the consequences? 90% born in the church, raised in the church, saved in the church, married and buried in the church will never share Jesus with another person. I went looking for tools, from God. And what I found was the resurrected Christ himself.
I hope you heard his statistic. He said, you'll hear it again, 90% of those born in the church, raised in the church, married in the church, buried in the church will never share the gospel with anyone. Nick mentions in his book that he remembers as a teenager when he first came to Christ that the small rural Kentucky county that he lived in, when they did a survey, found that the population was 110% Baptist. If that tells you anything, somehow they had more Baptists in their town or their county than they actually had people. And yet, how many of those ever got outside of their own community or their own church, their own culture, and ever shared the gospel with anybody? And that really is our challenge tonight. Tonight, we're going to look at several different passages, and I want to zero in on one phrase that I think is absolutely critical, and there's so many implications to it that I couldn't begin to explore them all in one night. But it is Matthew 10:16, where Jesus told the disciples, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Again, what I want to do tonight is begin to lay a foundation that will serve to steady this whole study for us, that we can build some other principles on, always coming back to these solid foundations of what's normal biblical Christianity. Nick makes a point, I heard him say this in a message that he preached once at Southeastern Seminary, that modern Christians today have a tendency, whether it's explicit or not, or spoken or not, we have a tendency to look at Scripture historically in terms of this is what God used to do, this is the way things used to be, this is how people used to act and what God used to expect, but as if it doesn't really literally apply to us anymore. That we shouldn't expect the same sort of things. We shouldn't expect to have the same responsibilities as early Christians did. We shouldn't expect to be obedient to the same commands that the early Christians were under. And even if we are, if we decide we're willing to some degree follow these commands, we sure should not expect the same sort of reception that they received. That this ought to be easier, this ought to be natural, or maybe this is for somebody else and not us. And seeing how these scriptures apply to us is critical. Seeing what is normal biblical Christianity is the natural and necessary starting point. So I want you to consider these thoughts, and really four simple points I want to make tonight, and I'll elaborate on each of them to some degree. The first one is this. When it comes to real Christianity, okay, real Christianity is Jesus calling people to follow him. Now, I know that seems simplistic. Jesus calling people to follow him. Not just agree with certain things that he said, not just believe certain facts about him, not to just act in a certain way like other people do who follow him, but to genuinely follow him. Now, one of the most challenging messages, and this was coming up in our 2 Corinthians series, we only have three left, but one of the most challenging things that Paul said to the Corinthians, which Scripture necessarily then says to us, is this: examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Test yourselves. I mean, that's a critical and necessary response that every person who thinks they're Christian has to do. Test yourself. Examine yourself. Are you truly in Christ? Listen to what Jesus said. Here's normal Christianity. Okay, you take Matthew chapter 4. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Okay, here's a parallel of that passage, Mark chapter 1. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Now, it's obvious to this whole study, you're aware of the basic premise, I think, even just from that little bit of that 1.5 minute clip. The premise of the study is this: God is calling us to get out there where the lost are, to engage the lost. whether that's down the hall, across the street, the other side of the country, or the far corners of the world, to make disciples. The ultimate measure of any church is going to be, did it make disciples? That was the command that Jesus gave the church. That's the measure of a church. That's what a church is for. That's the mission of a church, disciple making. But Robbie Gallaty is wise when he says this: before you can make disciples, you have to be one. You have to be one. And if we take disciple, the word disciple, and we take away any spiritual connotations from it and just sort of secularize the term, disciple is really somebody making of someone else what they are. That's really the essence of what a disciple is. It kind of comes, I think biblically, it comes from the rabbinical relationship. You know, a rabbi with his students, that he would assemble a group of people, invite them to come and learn and listen and observe and be with him, and he would teach them, and then they too would eventually become teachers themselves. They would become like their rabbi, and they would be able to do what he did. That's the essence. Jesus was a rabbi to his teachers. One of the most common titles given to Jesus is rabbi. But when it comes to disciple making, you can make a disciple of whatever you are. It doesn't necessarily make you a good disciple. What's a biblical disciple look like? Sometimes normal Christianity, contemporary normal Christianity, is not the same as biblically normal Christianity. Would you agree with that? Sometimes expressions of modern Christianity that we accept as normal are not the same thing as biblical expressions. Biblical expression of Christianity says this: you have to be a disciple to make a disciple. So let's start here. Let's go back to the sort of the headwaters of this. Where does this begin? What is the gospel? What is Jesus saying here? If you were to look at just this, a simple statement here, one thing we know from the Gospel of Mark, and by the way, we're going to start this study in January. We're going to go in depth in the Gospel of Mark, the action-packed, most chronological gospel, hits the ground running with Jesus on the ground, and it starts here in Mark chapter 14 with Jesus proclaiming the gospel. And as Scripture records Jesus proclaiming the gospel, it also tells us what that gospel is. So here's Jesus proclaiming the gospel. What is it? Here are the four essential elements from that passage. By the way, we see Paul mirroring the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What were the four essential elements of the gospel? The first one is a declaration of this: God's kingdom is here. The kingdom of God is here. What does that mean, by the way? When Jesus came proclaiming this, the word says this: he proclaimed the gospel of God, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. What did he mean? How would we understand the kingdom of God here? If the gospel is proclaiming the kingdom of God, what is the gospel proclaiming? In its simplest terms, we say the gospel is proclaiming the rule and reign of Christ. The kingdom of God is a now and yet to come reality. One day we'll see the full ramifications, the full expression of the kingdom of God. That's what we long for, right? We long for Christ to return. We long for Christ to set up his kingdom. That's a visible kingdom. It's an earthly kingdom where Christ rules, where the kingdom of God will not be denied. It'll be undeniable. When Christ comes the second time, you know, we know these descriptive terms that we see, and he's riding on a white horse, and he bears the sword, and all will see him and know that this indeed is God. But we also live now in the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of Christ in your life, the surrender and submission of a person to the rule and reign of Christ. That's the kingdom. That's the good news. The good news is this: Jesus has come. You can live under his rule and reign now. You can live under the rule and reign of the good king, the only good king, Jesus. And he breaks the chains of the old kingdom, the dark kingdom, the chains of slavery and death, and now gives you the keys to life. So that's the rule and reign of Christ. God's kingdom is here. How do you participate in God's kingdom? If I want God to be king of my life, if I want to live under the rule and reign of Christ, what does he say I have to do? There are three things, right? Repent of my sin. And I'm saying things to you that are obvious, which I'm guessing 99.5% of you totally get. But think about this in contemporary terms. How often are we trying to tell people about who Jesus is? How often do we hear communication about Jesus, or people saying they're sharing the gospel, or we're having gospel conversations, and they leave out the first and most critical element? The rule and reign of Christ is at hand. Repent. The most critical first element of the gospel, the most critical necessary element without which the others won't matter, is repentance. There's got to be repentance. When we're sharing the gospel with people, when we're talking to people about Jesus, if we never hit repentance, we've never shared the gospel. We have an emphasis coming up church-wide soon where, along with many other churches like ours, we'll be encouraging folks to prayerfully consider, seek God, spend some time in prayer, look around, let the Holy Spirit guide you. Who's that, at least that one person that God can use you to reach this year? Who will you commit to trying to reach with the gospel, sharing the good news with? You know, who will that be? And one of the ways we're going to challenge people that you'll hear us talking about more and more is this. If we want to see people coming to Christ, then one necessary thing to happen is we're going to have to increase the number of gospel conversations that we have. Does that make sense? Now, how many of you in your business now or previously did sales of any type? Now, I'm no expert in this, so I'm not leading a sales seminar here. But if you wanted to see sales increase in your business, what might you do to see sales increase? Would you challenge yourself or the people that work with you to increase your sales calls? Wouldn't that be a necessary step? Guys, we're not selling anything. How many of you are making calls? How many of you are out there talking to people? Well, similar to the gospel, are we getting the word out? And so the challenge is this, as we're getting the word out, we're going to be saying to people, listen, we need to be having gospel conversations. But a legitimate gospel conversation has got to include repentance. All right, let's move on. Repentance of sin. Number two, believe the gospel. And what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is good news. It's the good news that the king of this universe, the maker and judge of all things, is offering us forgiveness of all of our sins against him. Though we are sinful and deserve death, he has offered us a means to be forgiven of those sins through the sacrifice and resurrection of his own son. And if we would believe in him, repent of our sins and follow him, he'll give us everlasting life. The kingdom of God will begin to rule and reign over us now. So believe the gospel, and then number four, follow Jesus. So we challenge people, you repent, you believe this good news, that God sent Jesus in the world to save sinners through his sacrificial death, through his bodily resurrection, through his sinless life, his sacrificial death, through his bodily resurrection. And he calls us now to follow him. And we would call this, if you want to put something out to the side there, we would call this a discipleship gospel. A discipleship gospel. In other words, we're not simply saying all you have to do to get into heaven is to believe. What we're saying is the gospel is a little more complex than that. It's not works-based, but we're saying it does something in you. To really come to Christ means I'm going to turn from my sins, I'm going to believe these things to be true about him, and I'm going to become his follower. I'm going to become a genuine follower of Christ. So following Jesus results in us doing something, not just being something. Think about that for a minute. If I become a biblically defined Christian, a follower of Christ, I haven't just become something. I'm going to begin doing something now. I haven't just believed certain things. Belief is critical. But belief, you know, the Bible warns us against belief alone. Belief, well, the devils believe and they tremble. What must we do? We believe and we begin to follow him. Listen to this quote from his book. Recently, we led a training meeting with some believers in China. In public remarks, I commented on the significant spiritual harvest among the Chinese. I enthusiastically described how that harvest had been an encouragement to the global body of Christ. My tone was almost boastful. That was not my intention, of course. I was simply overwhelmed by the work of the Spirit in drawing people to faith. Let me pause there for a minute. I'm sure many of you have heard similar statements, like, where is the church growing the fastest? We hear China, so many people coming to Christ. Places under persecution, sub-Saharan Africa, China, etc. So let me continue. He says, after my remarks, a Chinese house church leader asked me to join him for a meal. With unflagging gentleness, this church leader firmly challenged the number of believers in China that I had cited. His comment took me off guard. After all, I'd used the most conservative estimate quoted by Westerners. I defended my figures and I explained to my host the source of my statistics. He listened to me patiently. Then with a smile, he agreed it might be possible to support the numbers I was using. At the same time, he suggested a different way of interpreting the numbers being bandied globally. I'll never forget what he said next. Of that large number of believers that you described in your talk, 2/3 of those people are what we would call members. only one-third of those people are who we would call true followers of Jesus. I was puzzled by that distinction, and I asked my new friend to explain the difference in those two categories. He said, probably two-thirds of the people you mentioned regularly attend a house church. Most of those people have been baptized. Most of those people contribute financially to the work of house church. He paused before continuing. But we do not consider church members to be true followers of Jesus until they have led other people to Christ and until they have helped plant more house churches. I found myself moving into the mode of researchers. I began to absorb his comment, but then I stopped short, seized by the implications of what this church leader was suggesting. The next question which entered my mind was intensely personal. Am I simply a member of the church, or am I a true follower of Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not suggesting that there is a works-based criteria that makes us truly born again, but what I am suggesting, much like James would have, I think, in his epistle, faith without works is dead. It's no faith at all. Faith does something. Faith works. Faith creates something. What does it look like to truly follow Christ? So let me build. First layer. First layer of this, Jesus calls people to not simply believe in him, but to follow him. That's foundation number one. Number two, Jesus sends out those who follow him. Now, if you want to make some notes that are not blanks in that handout, I'm talking about all those who follow him, he sends out. Some argument that seems to be gaining some traction of late is that, well, these passages in the Gospels are really referring to just a subset of people. And while I can agree that the specifics, the context, is Jesus dealing with disciples, a select band, a specific group of 12, the principles are the same for what we see Jesus praying for in John chapter 17, and then Jesus later commanding to Christians in general, Matthew chapter 28, is all-inclusive of every Christian. The model of Christians being sent out is consistent throughout all the Gospels, and it's the foundation of Acts, and it's assumed when you get into the letters and to the epistles of the New Testament. Jesus sends out those who follow him. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age. Now, one thing you and I have to consider. If we were taking a quiz tonight on Christian fundamentals, biblical fundamentals, and I asked you simple questions like, do you agree with or disagree with these statements? And on those statements were things like this. Do you agree or disagree? No one goes to heaven apart from faith in Jesus Christ. All right? My guess would be the majority of you would say, I agree with that statement. Jesus is necessary. He is the only way to heaven. You must have faith in Christ. If I said to you, agree or disagree, those who never hear the gospel of Jesus will die in their trespasses and sins and be eternally separated from God in hell, agree or disagree? God commands us to share the gospel. We begin to give these statements. I imagine the vast majority of us would say, I agree. But the real challenge for us is, are those beliefs at the conviction level or merely at the opinion level? There's a difference between convictions and opinions. I don't act on all my opinions. I mean, I could be wrong. I mean, you could be right. I have certain opinions, some more strongly held than others. I don't tend to build my life around those opinions necessarily. I could tell you where I think you're going to get the best club sandwich in town, but if you want to pay for my lunch and take me somewhere else, I'll eat your sandwich too. I don't have that strong of an opinion on it. But if I believe there was only one sandwich that you can eat and all the rest would kill me, then when you say, hey, let's go to such and such, they'll say, oh, no, I don't eat there. And let me tell you why. And I wonder how many of us hold convictions or opinions when it comes to fundamental biblical issues. Because convictions will show up in action. Again, here's the first couple of pages of the book proper. I read you something in the introduction before. Here's what he writes. He says, the gospel of Matthew comes to a crescendo Jesus gave his followers a final word of instruction. We often refer to these words as the Great Commission. By the way, time out right there. I read something the other day that as a pastor for some years, I can't even imagine, I can't even fathom to be true. But I read something that said in evangelical churches, you know, churches that claim the exclusivity of Christ, believe the Bible, etc., 52% of the people in those churches, I think it was the number, I know it was over 50%, had never heard of or did not know what the Great Commission was. I find that unfathomable, that we would not know what the Great Commission is when it's repeated in every gospel and in the book of Acts. I mean, it's the beginning of the New Testament. This is what it is. It's what Jesus came to do and how he intended to accomplish the purpose and plan of God, the divine strategy of God. Consider this for a moment. The divine strategy of God was to send his son into the world to live a perfect life so that he could be a sinless sacrifice for our sins, to be raised bodily, that there would be those that he would teach and lead and instruct who would follow him, who would witness the resurrection, and then would share what they saw with others, and then they would entrust those others to do the same, etc., etc., etc. And a small group of people would share, and it would grow and develop. The strategy of God is God's people telling other people about Christ. That's the divine strategy. So here's what he says. So the Great Commission, he says, with stark simplicity, Jesus set out the calling and the mission of those who would follow him. Go, he commands, and make disciples of all nations. From that day until now, Jesus' followers have endeavored to fulfill that assignment. Whatever else the church takes on, it is broadly understood that both going and making disciples are essential and defining tasks. The church cannot be the church unless it's going and making disciples. Interestingly, Jesus' final instruction was nothing new, and it's utterly consistent with his overall ministry. Early on, as Jesus invited Simon and Andrew to follow him, he explained that he would make them fishers of men. Later, Jesus designated 12 apostles. They were appointed that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach, Mark 3:14. He called them close and then he sent them out. Consistently, this invitation to walk closely with Jesus is linked with the command to go out with Jesus. In fact, it becomes clear that an intimate relationship with Jesus necessarily leads to a life of ministry and service and mission for all believers. God is a sending God. Repeatedly, he draws people close and then he sends them out. In the Gospels, we encounter this same pattern over and over again. Now, this is one of the areas I'm a little bit cynical about when it comes to modern church. In modern church, it so often today seems like our strategy, and maybe this is more corporate and how churches try to make people aware of Jesus, but I think it all also trickles down to individual conversations. We want to keep some things close to the vest in our conversations with other people about following Christ. We want to keep some things hidden, like we don't want to tell you that too soon because we're so afraid that we would scare someone off. We're so afraid that someone might not want what we're offering. We're so afraid that someone wouldn't take what we're giving. And Jesus did the exact opposite. I mean, think about this. From the very beginning, he lays out in his call to those who are following him, I'm asking you to follow me, and when you follow me, I'm going to do something in your life that's going to change you. I'm going to send you out. There's nothing hidden here. Repent, believe the gospel, follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. There's no hidden agenda. You lay it out. What does it mean to follow Christ? It means to turn from your sin and trust him. It means to believe in him and all that Scripture says about him. It means to surrender your life to him because he is king. And that's what it means to be under his kingdom. And then it means to do what he says, to be part of his mission. This was a great quote that, I'm sorry I'm reading so much to you tonight, but I wanted you to hear this. I thought it was just a great blog post. This is by a church planter in Wilmington, North Carolina. He was sent out of J.D. Greer's church, Summit Church in Raleigh. And here was his post. He said, he's quoting Charles Spurgeon here, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Let that sink in for a minute. Quite a bold statement, isn't it? This is a quote from the famous 19th century British pastor and theologian Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He pastored one of the first megachurches of the modern era, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Thousands of people came to faith under his ministry, and it's estimated that he preached to upwards of 10 million people over the course of his life. So why would he say that every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter? Seems odd to me. Is he saying that every true follower of Christ should pack up their bags and move to Africa and become a missionary? That's what a missionary is, right? I grew up going to church all the time. I remember every few months a missionary would show up at church. They were always kind of weird, and they looked odd. Their names were usually something like Herb and Martha. They always had slides with them. For you, those of you who are much younger, you'll have to ask somebody what those are. Not PowerPoint slides, clear, translucent slides that were shown on an overhead projector. You remember those, a clicking. An overhead projector was basically this huge box that weighed about 50 pounds, sat on a table and had a bright light in the bottom of the box that pointed up at a mirror that displayed the slides on a wall. That's not exactly the slides shows I remember, but anyway. Missionaries were varsity Christians. They traveled overseas, usually to Africa. We paid them money to keep up the missionary work. The rest of us were basically losers because we worked normal jobs here in the States. But we always made ourselves feel better by contributing a few dollars in the love offering. No, I'm not sure why it was called a love offering. Unfortunately, this is the only thing that comes to mind when we talk about missionaries. However, in Spurgeon's mind, the essence of what it means to be a Christian is that you live your life as a missionary, regardless of where you live, stateside or overseas. In fact, if we take a look at the life of Jesus, he was a missionary. At least 39 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to himself as sent on a mission. He left his home in heaven, left his family, left his culture to come to the earth as a missionary to reach a people who would have otherwise never been restored to the Father. Additionally, Jesus not only refers to himself as sent, he refers to every Christian as sent. We're all sent as missionaries here and now to the culture where we live. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And by the way, when you read John chapter 17, I know you're going to want to tonight, you're going to see he's not talking about just 12 people. He's talking about every single believer who would come to faith in Christ through the mission of these disciples. It's a comprehensive prayer. This is why the early church made disciples at lightning speed. It wasn't because they had fancy programs or great productions. It's because every believer operated as a missionary. That's worth underlining. There was no such thing as a foreign missionary. I love what Michael Green says in Evangelism in the Early Church. He says that early Christianity's explosive growth was in reality accomplished by means of informal missionaries. Tim Keller communicates a similar concept in Center Church. He says, not only the apostles, but every Christian did evangelism, and they did so endlessly. Numerous passages indicate that every Christian was expected to evangelize, follow up, nurture, and teach people the word. This happened relationally. One person bringing the gospel to another within the context of a relationship. All believers must see themselves as missionaries sent by Jesus Christ, sent into the world, and sent on a mission. If your Christian life doesn't look like this, then you need to ask the hard question. Am I a missionary or an imposter? All right, so two premises, and I'm going to hit the third and fourth quickly. First one is this. Jesus calls people to follow him. Not just believe in him, but follow him. Those who follow him, he sends out, not just to come and be with, but to go with. And number three, Jesus sends his followers into danger. And this is where there are so many modern challenges for us, applications, implications. If we're expecting to be loved by this world, if we're expecting as Christians to be embraced, if we're expecting that we won't get blowback, pushback, resistance, if we're expecting people to want to hear what we have to say all the time and want us to be around, then we've missed a biblical understanding of the danger that is natural and expected in serving Christ in a world that is hostile to Christ. And you can't tell me that you haven't noticed in the last 5-10 years a growing hostility to Christ in this world, in our world, in our nation. You can't tell me you don't see that. To Christian claims, to Christian churches, to Christian beliefs, to Christian values, to Christians in general. How many of you have some social media platform? You have a Twitter or a Facebook or an Instagram. How many of you have a MySpace? I'm joking. Here's your challenge. If you've got a social media platform with any followers whatsoever, put an explicitly Christian statement out there, particularly one that might be controversial. Put an explicitly Christian statement about exclusivity of Christ, for instance, as opposed to every other religion. See how that goes over, unless all your followers, which we'll come to that in a minute, are Christian. Or maybe about life and the value of life and the creator of life and the mother's womb. Put that out there and see what you get. The list just goes on and on. Put something out there about gender, that God created two genders, and you can dress up like you like, have whatever surgery you'd like, you can call yourself whatever you like, but your blood type tells me you're male or female. I mean, not your blood type. Your blood will tell me. Your DNA will tell me male or female. You know, what you are is what you are. You can call yourself what you like. I can call myself a frog, but, you know, I'm not. Put that out there and see how it goes. Well, the reality is this. Being a missionary and a witness is a dangerous calling, and necessarily so. And this is the part I want to focus on just for a few minutes before we run out of time. Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for you are to say what will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, if they called Jesus Satan, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Think of what he's saying there for a second. And here's what's really challenging to me. And maybe I'd never made the necessary bridge between these two passages like I should have. We often jump to the end of Matthew and we get the Great Commission statement, "Go into all the world," Matthew 28. But keep in mind, the same people that Jesus said, "Go into all the world with the gospel, I'm with you always, even at the end of the age, you know, go and make disciples of all nations," those are the same people he had told just not so long before, "Oh, and by the way, as you do this, this is what's going to happen." I mean, think about that. Those who gladly received the commission to go into all the world did so fully aware of what it was going to take and what it would cost and what they would endure. You know, there's some implications here that, again, I know we're covering these quickly, but I want to use these as foundations for the rest of our study. Here's some implications. Don't expect this world to welcome this gospel message or its messengers. One of the great flaws of modern Christianity is we have recognized that people don't always want to hear the message, and therefore they refuse us, and we face the constant temptation of altering the message to make it more palatable. Now, the instruction that Jesus gave is, you go out as sheep among wolves, you know, don't become like the wolf, but be wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove. I mean, be smart, you know, be strategic. Don't judge too quickly, you know, that missionary is who flees the persecution, go to another place, nor the one who decides to stay. You know, he says, be wise. You know, if they reject it, then you flee, you go to the next place. We're wise in what we do as serpents. We exert some wisdom here. But we have to be blameless, too. We have to be innocent as a dove. We can't be those ones who are an offense to the gospel because we're so judgmental or critical or we're hypocritical and we don't do what we ask others to do or our lives don't back up. I mean, so many other applications there. But don't expect the world to welcome the message. Don't be a wolf, but do be wise and blameless. But number three, do expect that persecution, sacrifice, and suffering are necessary parts of the divine strategy. Now, this is all, it's all relative. I mean, it's on a scale. Right now, where you and I live and do most of our work, our persecution levels, our amount of sacrifice and what we could perhaps even begin to conceive of as suffering would be minimal compared to someone in Iran or Syria, or, you know, the list just goes on and on. You know, it's relative, but we should expect that's normal. The cost of the gospel has always been that. I mean, that's something, that's one of the many sub-lessons we've learned as we've gone through 2 Corinthians. Like this is God has called us to this, and this is reality. And so when this happens, we shouldn't act like, well, God, why is this happening? Why are people treating me this way? Why are people responding this way? The principle here is number four. Do expect that what happened to Jesus will happen to those who carry the family name and mission. If they called Jesus Satan, what do you think they're going to tweet and post and say about his children, his brothers, his sisters? I mean, what are they going to say? about those members of his household. I mean, this is what he's saying. He's sending us out. And here's our real challenge. And this is a challenge for all of us in this room. Now, it's different by degree, but none of us escape this challenge. And maybe this is something on those notes you can just circle or highlight or put stars around or whatever. We'll draw your attention to it. The basic premise here is I'm sending my sheep out among wolves. Okay? I'm sending my sheep out. Now, we know as sheep that there's safety in numbers, and it's easier for us to be together with other sheep, and we do have safety and security in that. And we know that, I don't want to overdo the metaphor here and stretch it beyond its usefulness, but we are to gather together. We are to encourage one another. We are to support one another. We are to protect one another. I believe philosophically, even when we gather for worship, it's fundamentally for the sheep, not for the goats, not for the wolves. It's fundamentally for the sheep. We hope that some of those will straggle in along with us, and they'll hear the gospel and respond too, but it's God's people who come together and worship, and we come together to pray together and encourage one another and love one another and all those things. But here's a fundamental struggle or failure even. God says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, but we tend to stay together sheep with sheep all the time. And the longer that you're a Christian, the fewer wolves you even know. And, here's the real challenge. As we start to do this Hoosier One emphasis coming up soon, there are going to be plenty of us that are going to be really hard challenged to come up with one that we don't think is a Christian. Because we've been Christians for so long, and our friends, and everybody I know is a Christian. And you say, no, that's not true. You would be amazed how many times I hear people say that exact same to me. I don't know anybody who's not a Christian. Well, maybe as we finish our series in 2 Corinthians, maybe we'll redefine our terms a little bit, and we might start looking, maybe they're really not a Christian. What does it really mean to be a Christian? What does that look like? But God has sent sheep out among the wolves. That's just how it is. And so when we go out, we shouldn't expect wolves to not act like wolves. We shouldn't expect them not to exert their nature. But the only way to reach them is to go out among them. And that's what God does. And there's an inherent danger in that. And that's what this passage is about. He didn't just leave it as some uncertain, nebulous metaphor, sheep among wolves. No, he said, it's going to be like this. This is what being among the wolves could look like for you. But Jesus sends out his followers into danger with a command to have no fear. I mean, this is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. I want you to know the challenge and the cost, the potential of this nonetheless. And this is what makes Matthew 28 possible after Matthew 16. So have no fear of them. It's interesting. There's a bridge there, grammatically. There's a linguistic bridge that is not readily apparent. Okay? Wait, you just told me how terrible it's going to be and how badly they treated you, and we're going to get the same, and so you're saying, so, or therefore, or because of that. And I'm thinking as I'm reading that through, I'm missing the whole because of that part. That would be a lot easier for me to see if you would have said, they're going to treat you badly, but don't worry, I won't let anything happen to you. Don't worry, they're going to treat you badly, but you're going to be okay. It's not going to hurt. You're not going to be put in prison. You're not going to lose your life. One of the real challenging illustrations he gives in his book and the introduction is a pastor, I can't even remember the country now, and just feeling the Holy Spirit telling him in the middle of the night to get up and to do this and to take this. And I remember the specifics of the act, but he says, I remember telling, saying back to God, but if I do that, they might kill me. They might kill me if I do that. And he says, I had the keen sense that God was saying to me through the Holy Spirit, I didn't say you had to come back. I just said you had to go. And wow, how many of us would go? I didn't say you might come back. Well, so what's the bridge here? Okay, so have no fear of them in face of all that. How can we do this? Listen to what he says. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I'll also deny before my Father who's in heaven. So how can we have the knowledge that we are sheep among wolves? There's a danger in this obedience. This sort of obedience is not easy. It is costly. It could be painful. It could cost everything in some context. How can you do it fearlessly? Well, let me give you a few things here. One, kind of bridging what we said before, realizing that this struggle is not unexpected or unusual. Okay? You know, again, that's a constant theme of Scripture. I think that's very much what Paul was trying to convey to the Corinthians. The false teachers in Corinth wanted to talk to them about their victory and their status and their position, and Paul talked to them about their sacrifice. It's not unexpected or unusual. But maybe more than that, by knowing and believing that God will vindicate his word and he'll reward his servants. We have to have such a conviction that what God has said, what the Bible says is true, and God's going to vindicate that. And if we don't have that conviction, there's no way we'll practice radical obedience. We got to believe this to the core. It's one of the reasons why when we start that series on Who's Your One, I'm going to start with that theme of gospel conviction. You know, does this make sense? You got to believe, and believe at the core of who you are, that one day Jesus is coming back. And this gospel and the teachings of Scripture, these are going to hold true. This is not something that we say as Christians, you know, this could be. This is our truth. You know, this works for us. Right? You know, and what you have, that may work for you, that helps, but this helps me get through. You know, that's not a biblical Christianity. You know, biblical Christianity's got to be based on when all is said and done, whatever it costs, don't you understand that Jesus will reign supreme and this word that we have is forever established in heaven, and one day every eye will see him? Every knee will bow before him? Don't you have to believe that? You have to believe that one day I'm going to vindicate this. It may be trampled on or tossed underfoot. Nick talks about one of his sons was out somewhere and saw a street preacher preaching. You know, we don't have a whole lot of those today. But it was a street preacher, and he had a portable sound system there, and he's on some corner. And he said, I was listening to him, and what he was saying was accurate. Now, not everybody who gets a megaphone or a microphone out in public is saying things that are worth hearing, but he said, I'm listening to him, and it was biblical. He was given the plan of salvation. And he said, I watched somebody get right up in his face, I mean, just inches from his face, and just cursing him and cursing Jesus. I mean, he said, he was saying the vilest things to him. And Nick said, you know, I reminded him, this is what Jesus talked about, but one day that man and that message and the person that he's declaring will be vindicated. You have to believe that. You know, whatever we're dealing with now. And he's going to reward us. He's going to reward us. There's a reward for this faithfulness. It'll be worth it. Number three. It's not that we're not to have any fear at all, according to Scripture. It's that we're to fear rightly. I mean, There's a striking use of contrast here, right? I mean, contrast by extreme. He's saying, okay, you go out in the world and you're afraid. You're afraid of doing this. You're afraid of what people might say, how they might react, what they might do to you. You're afraid, right? And this is as common in the first century as in the 21st. We're afraid. We're afraid what people might do, say, react, respond. This is a little, let's contrast this at the extremes here. What's the worst thing they can do to you? Okay. And to kill me is to send me to everlasting glory. I mean, I don't want to sound like a, you know, someone on a plane, you know, jihadi martyr here. But I say, what's the worst thing that they can do? You can't take heaven from me. You can't take Christ from me. You can't do that. He said, listen, you're afraid of them. You know who you're not afraid of? And this is not a statement that, you know, as a Christian, if you don't do this, you're going to be sent and burnt in hell. It's a hyperbole. It's exaggeration for a point. It's an extreme contrast. You're afraid of that guy? You're afraid of that guy mocking you? Getting up in your face? You're afraid of somebody not liking you? How about being afraid of the one who has the power of life and death itself and eternity? The one that can send to hell? The one that can speak creation or speak destruction? How about considering his opinion in the equation? In those moments where you and I shrink back, what we've done is we have given way to the fear of man, and we've not considered the favor of God. What are we doing here? What do we really believe? What do I really believe in those moments? Number four. And this might be the most encouraging principle of all in that passage. By trusting that you're in the perfect care of God, who values you much. I'm pretty certain that the principle there, why does Jesus say, even the hairs of your head are all numbered? Why does he say, not even a bird falls to the ground apart from your Father? What does that have to do with me and you? I mean, that might be the clearest and most comprehensive statement of God's fatherly care, protective care of his own that you find in Scripture. There's nothing that happens to a bird not allowed by God. That's what Jesus is saying. You're not that sparrow, that dead bird on the road. That didn't happen apart from the allowance of the Father. God allowed that to happen to them. Are you not of much more value to the Father than that sparrow? They're sold for pennies. They're sold for pennies. Of how much worth are you as his child? Whatever happens to you, is filtered through the mighty hand of the Father. There is no other way to look at life. He allowed it. I will retain absolute control over all those circumstances. It may be painful, but it will be allowed by me. You're under my perfect care. And if we should suffer, then let it be for God's glory. I'll tell you one last illustration, and hopefully it whets your appetite maybe to want to pick up the book for yourself. Nick talks about speaking to a group of Chinese Christians, meeting in secret, house church, etc. And when he gets there, they tell him, 60% of us have already been imprisoned because of being followers of Christ. Will you teach the other 40% of us how to go to prison for the gospel? Will you teach the other 40% of us how to handle prison for the gospel? How to be faithful to Christ when we go to prison too? Can you imagine following Christ in that circumstance? 60% of us have been. Will you teach the other 40% of us how to handle that when it comes? I mean, that's the sort of radical Christianity that it's going to take to impact this deeply dark world that we live in. So I hope you're challenged to be here for the next several weeks. It won't always be as long as tonight's was. I had a lot of stuff I want to share as a foundation. But take your book this week. Look through those Old Testament, New Testament lessons, the personal story. Spend a little time thinking about it, writing down some observations that you have. And then next week we'll jump into week number one. What is he calling us to? What sort of mission is he really calling us to? And what does that look like in practical terms for us? So that's our theme. Don't forget this coming Sunday morning, as we have now begun every Sunday morning, from 8 till 8:15 or so, maybe a few minutes after, we gather for prayer in here. So if you can just come, and if you can't stay the whole time, you can come and go. Bring your family with you. We'll be praying for that day's worship services, for life groups, for things that might be happening that we need to be praying about together. We're praying for God to work among us, prayers for our church family. And so we'll do that in the sanctuary every Sunday morning starting at 8. So just, again, come as you can. And then this Sunday night, we have the privilege of ordaining 4 new deacons. And I'd love for you to come and support them. And we're also going to have a time of prayer for all of our deacons and their families. One of the most critical ministries in our church is the ministry of our deacons. The servant leadership of our deacons is critical to a healthy church, and so we're going to support the ordination of those 4 men, and then we're going to pray for all of our deacons and their spouses, and if their family's here, we're going to pray for them. So I'd love for you to come be part of that as we support our deacons in that ministry. That'll happen Sunday night in here at 6. Let's pray. Father, challenge us, stir us, equip us, send us. Give us boldness. Give us confidence. Lord, for your glory, for the sake of those who need you, for the sake of the gospel going out. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.